Dear Lord, we do thank you for your light. And in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, where we are absolutely clueless and blind as to what is going on outside of your revelatory truth, you have seen fit to reveal to us your word. So Lord, I pray that you'll use this today. If there are people who have been running from you for years, may you bring them under conviction and draw them to yourself and open their eyes to the utter need that they have of you and for the finished work of your Son. And Lord, for the people here who know you, may we be reminded again that you saved us, and on the basis of your love, you saved us. And so we pray that you'll bless your word going forth around the world, and pray that you will hear as well. We commit this to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, we'll be in 1 John chapter 3 to begin with. And if you want to work backwards, we will be in Matthew 24 right after this and working our way through with some passages. We are in week number 13 about We've Been Expecting You, part 3. And this, the we've been expecting you, the you is Jesus, the we is us, and the been expecting you is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no second coming without the first coming. We dealt matters related to that. We'll tie in some others the closer we get to Christmas. But we've been expecting you as far as the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say imminent, we mean that it could happen at any moment. There's nothing prophetically necessary for the Lord to return for his people. That is, at least at this part, for the church. And so if you are looking for the Lord's return, it is going to show up in your life. If you truly are looking for this, and we're going to see this week and this upcoming week as well, the next time that we meet together. And so in 1 John chapter 3, we're doing our second part about if you really are looking for the Lord's return, you're going to do this. Last time we saw if you really are looking for the Lord's return, what not to do. And what not to do was 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Don't go to the mountaintops and just sit there. Don't go out there and quit work, quit your job, quit living life to go out and sit somewhere to wait for the Lord's return. 2 Thessalonians is very, very clear on this. And so 1 John chapter 3 is a second coming passage, and it tells us what we should do. In fact, it's 1-2 if we were to read this just by itself without any kind of other information. It may seem somewhat strange to us. 1 John chapter 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, second coming reference, we shall be like him. We'll come back to this, because we shall see him as he is. And then this very important aspect, and everyone who has his hope fixed on him, notice how personal that it is. This is not a system of thought. This is a Savior. This is an individual. Whoever has his hope fixed on him, and look at this next part, purifies himself, and look at even the degree that this goes, just as he is pure. This is incredible theology. This is deep theology. To purify yourself to what degree, even as he is pure, that is pretty pure, as he intends. And so obviously the question with this is, how do we do this? I mean, if we're looking for the Lord's return, how do we do this? We are sinful, he is not. If we are sinful and we are and he is not and he is not, you might just want to take a peek at verse 5 since we're there, where it says, and in him there is no sin at all. So we are sinners and he is not. We are called to purify ourselves. He did not have to purify himself. And so how do we do this? Well, there's two different ways to look at it. We're going to look at it for those who are saved and those who are not saved. We'll do for those who are not saved primarily today and get the second part next week. We'll pick up for those who are saved. Because we're going to see that the second coming over and over and over some of the strongest warnings in Scripture, some of the most brutal language that you will find, deals with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are rightly related to Him, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful news. And in the same way, if you are not, it is scary as God intends for it to be, very much scary. We're going to stay primarily in the Gospel of Matthew. If you care to turn to chapter 24, is where we will begin, and we'll work our way back and forth on a few sections with this. And so in Matthew chapter 24, look what this does. Look where this starts. The first three verses, and Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Verse 3, and as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Now look at what they ask in verse 3. They have a series of questions, and all of them relate to the Lord's return. Tell us, one, when these things will be. Two, what will be the sign of your coming? Three, and all of this again is connected, and the end of the age. This is called the Olivet Discourse. And it goes from Matthew 24 all the way over to Matthew 25. And so he answers questions related to his return. There are other information items that will be given in Scripture later. But he answers, especially from a Jewish perspective, of what will take place. And what we will find over and over and over, whether it is Jew or whether it is Gentile, is the invitation, the call, the warning to be prepared spiritually for what is going to take place. We'll come back to these chapters because they're very, very important in our study. But I did just want to note one thing with this. You know, it's appropriate to sing joy to the world at Christmas. But the truth of the matter is, it is a second coming song. No more let sin and sorrow reign. That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The curse is finally done away with. That is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are saved, joy to the world is a very, very appropriate song to sing. And yet in Matthew 24, I want you to notice, and now throughout all these passages, two options and two options only. And this is by God's definition. This is not by my definition at all. And so in chapter 24 of Matthew, look at what he warns. Starting in verse 42, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the household had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." Verse 44, "For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." All right, here's the first of the two categories. Verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." Incredible verse, verse 47, "Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Now look at the second category, and again, only two options that are involved with this. Verse 48 and following, "But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, and in an hour which he does not know." And look at verse 51. This is the language of hell. This is the description of hell. This is the end result of the unfaithful slave. Verse 51, "And shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth." And so the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the best news if you are rightly related to him, or the worst news if you are not. If you are not rightly related to him, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a horrendous thing, a fearful thing, an eternal tragedy. And so let's back up, though, with this. Take one peek, if you will, over to Matthew 22, and then we're just going to get the context for this. Because Jesus gives a parable about preparation for his return. And he wants the New Testament church to know this. He wants people during the tribulation to know this. Matthew 22, there's the parable of the wedding feast. Look what it says in Matthew 22, verse 1. I think you'll see why we have to back up with this. Matthew 22, verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables. All right, so we have to answer the question, who's he talking to? It says that he spoke to them. Who are the them? Are the them friends? Are the them foes? Are the them people who love him or people who oppose him? So let's back up. Just take a real quick peek at Matthew chapter 21. Just the start of this. This is what somebody named the triumphal entry years ago, and the name stuck. It's a terrible name. It's not the triumphal entry. It is a lowly entry of the Messiah. He rides in to die. He does not ride in to reign at this particular time. He's still the king, but he is riding on to his cross. But the them who is referred to starts in verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching. And here's what they asked. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? But Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John the Baptist was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude. They all hold John to be a prophet. Verse 27, and they answered Jesus. And again, the they who answered Jesus, these are the religious leaders. These are the people who have trained for years. These would be the PhDs and the THDs of the theological system. And Jesus says, I have an itty-bitty little simple question for you. The baptism of John, what was the source? Was it a heavenly source? Did God send him? Was it a man-made source? Did John just decide to do this on his own? And so the religious elite, with their years of training, they cannot look at John the Baptist and determine whether he's of God or whether he's not. And so they give an answer that students have multiplied down through the centuries. I don't know. Now, really? So you don't know. And he, John the Baptist, was the forerunner who spoke of the one who was going to come. And you can't tell whether the forerunner has authority from God to do this or not. Then Jesus says, neither will I tell you the authority that I have. Now, notice the core issue that comes down. We might as well just use his words. Verses 28 and following. Now, did you notice as far as already? In verse 22, these are the religious leaders and they're enemies of Jesus. These are people who should have been prepared, should have known, should have been walking with God, should have awaited the Messiah's advent. And instead, they're in places of religious authority. And so Jesus uses a parable. I've got two sons, verse 28. A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work in the vineyard. And he answered and says, I will, sir, but he did not. And he came to the second and said the same thing. But he answered and says, I will not. Yet afterwards he regretted it and went. Then verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? For those of you who have raised teenage children, you have probably had the same conversation. I certainly have with mine, at least with my son. Ask him to do something, I'll do it, and then not follow through on it. And so at least with this, when the second one came along, they know this. As far as they hadn't got the first question right, they couldn't answer properly about the forerunner of the Messiah, the authority of John the Baptist. All right, so two sons, one said, I will do it, didn't do it. The other says, I won't do it, regretted it later, and says that I will. Jesus asked, verse 31, which of the two did the will of the Father? Now, at least they got this one right. Verse 31, they said the latter. All right, so they're 50% right now. They couldn't get the authority of John the Baptist, but at least they could pick up. But they're clueless. Because look what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, tax gatherers and whores will get into the kingdom of God before you. Harlot is too nice a word. And they would have, this would have the oomph. The people they looked down on, the people they detested, the people that they looked to be horrible sinners, are going to enter the kingdom of heaven before you do. And then verse 32, look at the core issue with this. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him. Three different times the issue is belief. Because after all, if you didn't believe John the Baptist, you're not going to believe Jesus. And so they did not believe, tax gatherers and harlots did believe, afterwards they did not believe. Then Jesus says another parable, verse 33, and we'll paraphrase this. A man had a vineyard, he rented it out. Oh, I can't do it, it's his words. Let's do it. Verse 33, listen to another parable. But notice what takes place with this. I mean, these are still the religious enemies. Or these are religious people who are enemies of Jesus. They're not coming there to get the truth. They are coming there to try to trap him. They're coming there to basically ridicule him, take away his teaching right, which he had certainly every right to do there. So Jesus says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. And when harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Verse 35, and the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. Verse 37, but afterwards he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they're getting ready to do this to Jesus in just a few days. And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Look at verse 41. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. All right, so what's going to happen to these guys? And they answer correctly in the sense that when the vine grower, and they just think this is a literal story in the sense there's a vine grower, he's going to come back, they think they've got the right answer. They have no idea that they are standing in God's presence, that they are condemned by God and his word. Now look what Jesus says, verse 42, just take a peek at this. This is where we'll be starting in January. Did you never read in scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone that came about from the Lord? And it is marvelous in our eyes. We don't have time to camp out there. We'll start back in January. This is a stone prophecy of the Messiah. And so the ones who reject him, he points back to a very important scripture. And here's what he says, verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on his stone will be broken to pieces, but on him, whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Then verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. And they sought to seize him. They were afraid of the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. And so in Matthew 22, verse 1, to them, to these people who were trying to seize him, to these people who were the religious leaders speaking for the nation, who had rejected him, had rejected his forerunner, who claimed he had no authority to be from God, his identity was elsewhere. He speaks a parable to them. And here's the parable that he gives in chapter 22, starting in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. Verse 4, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered, I just want to let you know that's a lot more than we're having at our wedding. This is out of our price range for this. But this would be a pretty big deal for this for that when this was done. People didn't get to eat meat very often. Some people may do two or three times a year. Very, very poor people once or twice. Once, maybe. At Passover, everybody lived as a king or a queen. So how's this for an invitation? This is a king. And he is giving a wedding feast. And the wedding feast invitation that he gives has all the benefits of being with him, all the luxuries that come with this. He doesn't say, come take a beating. He doesn't say that you are on your way to hell. This is an open-handed invitation of love to come and dine with me, the king says. And so with this, they are going to have an opulent feast. It is going to be, it would be the talk of the town, so to speak. And it says with this, verse 4 again, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Look at the invitation. And then look at the excuses in verse 5. But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his farm, another to his business. Got more important things to do, more pressing. I don't need this, don't want this, don't have to come. Got other things to do. In verse 5, they were indifferent. In verse 6, they were very active. Verse 6 would be a subset of those who refused to come. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. All right, so you've got two different responses in this category. You have those who are apathetic and those who are utterly opposed. Now, a parable tells a story, and there's a deeper story behind this. Because God is the mover and the shaker in this parable, and he's giving the feast for his son whom they have rejected. Then look at verse 7 after the mistreatment of the slaves. Verse 7, but the king was enraged and sent his army and destroyed those murderers and set their cities on fire. Then he said to the slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Then verse 10, and those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. This would be a time of excitement. This would be a time of joy. This would be a time of expectancy. And so in this large gathering, what takes place, very unexpected. If we were writing this story, we would want to talk about the king, the festivities, all that went on with the feast. And the whole point of the parable is the utter folly, the damnation that comes from not being prepared for the king's feast. Because look at this, surprisingly, verse 11. But when the king came to look over the dinner guest, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Verse 12, and he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then look at this response. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. That's another reference to hell. And that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. This is strong language. This is eternal damnation language. This went from being a love story into a story of the holiness of God. This went from being a story of come to the invitation, come to the invitation. Here's the invitation to come to the feast, rather. Come and dine with God. Here's a feast and all that's going to be with it. And so somebody shows up. And the king looks around. And he sees that somebody is not properly attired. Kill him. Cast him in to hell. Isn't that strong? Isn't that brazen? You know, with this, everybody who was invited to the wedding feast was offered the proper clothing that was fitting for that particular occasion. For whatever reason, we're not told. The person said one of two things. I do not want the covering that the king has offered me. And probably some more to the point. I don't need it. I'll just show up. We have seen in our previous studies, when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, God clothed them. He took away the self-coverings that they had, and he clothed them with a blood sacrifice. This is along the same lines. If Adam and Eve had not received the covering that God had given them, if they refused it, if they took it off, if they did it in the sense of they weren't going to accept what God had for them, here's a sinner, here is a covering that God gives. If Adam and Eve had said, we don't want it. I don't want it, I don't need it. When they died, they would have been eternally separated from God. In this wedding feast, the same thing is true. They came on their own merits to be before the Lord. They came in the sense of having no sense of the need to be rightly related. The king is the one who has set the standards. Here is what it takes. And so this person stood up and had no answer whatsoever. This would not be ignorance. This would be a willful sin, a willful rejection. And so, if you will, fast forward over to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're going to see the same type of mindset. You see, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is very, very serious. Very serious study. More times than not, with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have an offer of invitation and a warning of those who do not heed the warning. Now remember, we started in 1 John chapter 3. But how can we purify ourselves? If we are sinful, how can we do this? Well, in the Matthew 22 parable, it would be receive the covering that God has given. Accept the covering that God has given. Chapter 3 of Laodicea. Chapter 3 is the church at Laodicea, starting at verse 14. All these are churches in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. It was kind of a postal route that they went out, these particular seven churches. We've mentioned before, your translation probably has right to the angel, for instance, in verse 14, to the church of Laodicea. The Greek word angelos just means messenger. Normally it means angel, and it means angel a whole lot in the book of Revelation. But these can't be angels because they're told to repent. Angels are never told to repent. God says if this is an angel, he'll spew him out of his mouth. If that's a holy angel of God, they've got all kinds of problems. But here's a human messenger that's used of God to write to the church at Laodicea. I've had the privilege of going there four different times. Laodicea, I'm trying to think of a city that would be appropriate. Just let me put it this way. If this was a modern era, Laodicea would have an NFL franchise. It was that big of a city. It's about 8 to 10 miles down the road from Colossae. Colossae, where the book of Colossians was written. Colossae is just a little country crossroads. Laodicea was a big deal. They had a chariot race. Now, I'm from North Carolina, and I'm one of those few people who I've tried, but I just don't like NASCAR. I cut it on, and I cut off the sound, and I take my Sunday afternoon nap. But I keep up with it just enough to stay conversant with the rednecks back home and other friends of mine who happen to be not rednecks, but enjoy NASCAR. And if you enjoy NASCAR, I think that's wonderful. That's between you and God. You enjoy it all that you want to. I've tried, but I don't. Although I do, like I said, it puts me to sleep, and that's okay. Laodicea had a chariot circle, or oval, really. This was, you've got to be a good size city to have chariot races back then. Long thing, about 200 yards one way. Could go down and walk through there. Had a couple of amphitheaters. Went on for acres upon acres. And so Laodicea was a wealthy city. It was known for its banking. It was known for its wool industry. And it was known for its medicine. Especially eye salve that would give. Now, I want you to notice something in Revelation chapter 3 with that background. It's a wealthy city. It was a relatively speaking wealthy church. You can compare some of the others, and we'll get to this in our studies in the upcoming months. But for a wealthy city that has banking, wool, and medicine, Jesus speaks to them in their own language. But I want you to notice something that's real important with us. Revelation chapter 3, this is written to the church at Laodicea. This is not a letter to the Laodicean city. This is written to the church of Laodicea. If there are people in the church of Laodicea, they have at least made a profession of faith. They have at least said, Lord, Lord. They have at least been baptized. This is to those who have professed the name of Jesus. Now, we saw early on in Jesus' ministry in Matthew 7, he says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not just enough in the sense of you can have a profession, you can say something right, and never really truly have the belief that is required. And so to the church at Laodicea, look at what he says, verse 14, the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now look at what it says in verses 17 and 18. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy. And look at this. And I have need of nothing. That is their self-appraisal. And here is the appraisal from the Holy One with the holy eyes of God who sees. And so they say, I am rich and have become wealthy. In fact, how the Greek tense is used. Not only had they become wealthy in this part, but they look at that in the sense of it's going to be forever and ever like that. That is something. They're wealthy now. They're going to be wealthy in the future as well. And so because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy. And look at this also in verse 17. And have need of nothing. That was the appraisal when they looked around and referenced to themselves. I'm rich. I have become wealthy. Or we have become wealthy. And we have need of nothing. Now look how Jesus describes them. And you do not know that you are five different things, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And this has nothing to do with the physical senses. This has nothing to do with the clothes that they wear. This is a spiritual inventory done by the judge. And the judge looks at them and finds them lacking. In fact, you could put it this way. He finds them at this present case eternally lacking. If they die in this condition, they will see him again in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment as he sentences them to go into hell. Because they stand before God, and as far as they're concerned, they're okay on their own. As far as they're concerned, they have everything that they could possibly need. And so then Jesus says with us, verse 18, I advise you, there's the word counsel, we get our word counselor from. I counsel you, I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. And so he speaks to them in his languages. He tells us they were a banking thing. He talks about gold. They were known for their wool, so he talks about the garment. And they were also known for their medicine, especially their eye salve. He speaks to them in their language, but he applies it on a spiritual basis to the spiritual needs of their heart. They are naked. They are blind spiritually. They are wretched. Let's put it in this just simplest terms. In spite of being a church member, these people are lost. They're just as lost as Judas was lost. They're just as lost as any pagan in the farthest ends of the earth is lost. They have a spiritual condition that weighs upon them. And the problem is they don't even realize this at the time. Their evaluation of themselves, I'm fine with God. Their evaluation, they would show up at the wedding feast without receiving the garment that was offered them by the Father. In their evaluation, they are in good standing before Jesus. And in his evaluation of them, they come up lacking. How could you possibly, look at verse 18. How could you possibly buy gold from God? Well, you know, the gold that he has is vastly too expensive. In fact, it is so expensive, you can't buy it. You have to receive it. And if you receive it, it has to be done as a grace gift that is given to you. And you have to understand that this is something you do not deserve. No matter what you've done good in your life, you don't deserve this. In essence, he's saying all this stuff is impossible, and yet it is available to those. And so that's why we start off today in 1 John 3 about purifying yourself. How in the world do you purify yourself if you're not saved? You purify yourself by being saved, by allowing Jesus to save you. How do I do that? You agree with him. You agree with him that he is holy and you are not. And by the way, I want you to know everything that I'm saying to you now, that this has been true in my life, as far as in the sense that I was once lost, as everybody is once lost. There was a time when I would read Revelation 3 or Matthew chapter 22, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit would be upon me because I knew that I was wretched, miserable, poor, blind. I knew that I came on a righteousness that was not my own. What are we going to do with this package of sin that's on our backs? What are we going to do with this burden, with this weight of sin? What are we going to do with this? Buy gold from him? I can't do that. Good. Then you come to the end of your own means of remedying this problem. And you're relying on the proper procedure that he gives. You begin by agreeing that you are sinful when he is not. You begin by agreeing that you are a sinner in need of salvation. The religious leaders with all their years of training back in Matthew chapter 22 could never get to this point. They could never start at the beginning. They would be the kind that would show up at the wedding feast given by God for his son and say, I deserve to be there on my own merit based off my own life. And God evaluates and says, cast him out, cast her out, bring her out, bring him out. It probably just was not a one-time deal with this. And so we come by agreeing that we are sinners and he is holy. We come by saying, I need the covering that you give to me. This is not a religious procedure. This is a relationship with the living God. This is going to him for the remedy and the only remedy that he will accept. In Genesis 3, there was only one option available for Adam and Eve if they were to have eternal life. And for us, it's the same thing as well. And so we began by agreeing that he is holy and that we are not. Also, we repent. We saw last week in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 how they turn to God from their idols. That's what we do. That's how we end up being saved with God, at least part of the process with us. And so we turn from our idols and we turn to God. I've never maxed out on that perfectly in the sense I still sin. I wish that I did not, but I still sin. But there are a lot of people who want to tack God onto their lifestyle. He doesn't take that. And so that's why salvation is hard for some people, because there's something else that they love that keeps them. You know, there's so many things thrown around. I don't know who came up with this about being a person of faith or people of faith. Faith in and of itself won't save you. In James 2, you can go read the whole chapter. Demons believe and tremble. Your faith is only as good as the object of that faith, the content of that faith. Do you believe? You can't even ask the question, do you believe in Jesus? I mean, you'd have to be a historical moron not to believe in him, because he changed the world, the historical Jesus. If you had asked the religious leaders, do you believe in Jesus in the sense that he existed, they would say, yeah, we talked with him. Do you believe him for who he says he is? That's a different story. Do you believe that that is God incarnate who stepped down to be born in a manger? Do you believe that he lived the perfect life that you do not have the capability to be able to do this? Do you believe that he died for your sins, that God was punishing him in the way that he should have punished you throughout eternity? Do you look upon him that, you know why the world at large celebrates Christmas and not Easter? Because babies in a manger are cute. Crucified, beaten men, bloodied and stuff are not. Do you believe that God poured out the wrath that is deserved for you, poured out on him? Have you ever asked him to save you? Have you ever asked him to give you that blood covering that only he will give? To take your condition from spiritual death to spiritual life? You see, a lot of people just kind of want to come in with osmosis, this kind of spiritual thing where I'm just kind of, all right, I show up and I'm all right. I don't want you to be in the category of the one who's cast out in Matthew 22. I can't save you. I'm not trying to win a debate or anything along these lines. I can't stir people's hearts. If you are listening to this message and you are convicted of sin, praise God. That's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. Sometimes. It's not the end of it. If you're feeling the weight of your own sin, come talk with us. We're going to have people in the back, going to pray. If you want to talk with someone about salvation, be glad to talk with you. In the same way with this, agreeing with him that he is holy, we're not. We're sinners, he's not. Repenting from our sins, turning from this. Not bringing my lifestyle to him, but I'm come empty-handed. I come with no basis for him to accept me other than he wants to, in the grace that he gives. I believe who he says he is. I believe in his offer of salvation. I believe in his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. I believe he's coming back to take what is rightfully his. I am a child of God based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood. That is my covering. That's my propitiation. And if you're a child of God, that is the only offer that he gives you. And it's the only one that's necessary. And in the same way with this, this is not just fire insurance. If you're saved, you will walk with him because he wants you to walk with him. Not trying to embarrass anybody, not trying to put this, tighten the screws. The screws are being tightened, that's because God is doing it. What I have said this morning is either a true testimony of your life or it's not. You should be able to look back at when you were saved, if perhaps not the day, at least the changes that have taken place since you are saved. So I give you just a moment with God. And if you're absolutely confident that you are saved, why don't you pray for somebody you know who's lost? Then I'll close this in prayer in just a moment. Blessed Lord, I pray the same prayer that I prayed at the beginning. Lord, for those who are lost, I pray that you'll burden them. Help them to see that they are just as guilty as Adam and Eve, just as guilty as my sins, just as guilty as the religious leaders before Jesus, just as worthy to be cast out. Open their eyes to their spiritual condition of death. And Lord, grant them life in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that is your will. Lord, for those of us who are saved, may we be a thankful, worshipful people about your work and your walk until we go home to be with you or you come back for us. We commit this to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.